The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that means to act. And so when Jesus spoke to some about their hypocrisy, he was talking to them about pretending that they were someone when they were really a different individual. They were someone else. And I got thinking about this earlier today. I don't think I've ever met anybody that likes hypocrites. I don't think I've met anybody, I just really enjoy to be around them. I want to invite them over to my house. I want to go to church with them. I really like to interact with hypocrites. It's a wonderful thing. Nobody likes them. The world doesn't like them. In fact, out of all of the time that I have shared my faith with individuals, the number one excuse that I get why people don't want to become Christians is because there are too many hypocrites in the church. And, at times I've had to shrug my shoulders and say, you're right. There are those within the church that are playing games. There are those that are not serious. There are even those that are, quite frankly, ungodly that end up coming to church. And why an ungodly individual wants to come and pretend like they are godly, I have no idea. But they do. Jesus didn't like hypocrites. In fact, his strongest words were not for those struggling in sin. Isn't that interesting? He often had compassion on those who were called sinners, so much so that he was called the friend of sinners. Jesus had compassion on the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus had compassion on different individuals that had sin in their lives, but he didn't have any compassion for the hypocrites. In fact, put the ribbon of your Bible here in Ephesians chapter 5 and turn with me to Matthew 23, verse 13. I want you to look at some of the words that Jesus had for hypocrites. I think that even church people don't like hypocrites. Sinners don't like hypocrites. You don't like hypocrites. Jesus didn't like hypocrites. The last thing we want to be is a hypocrite. We want to make sure that we're living our lives the way that Christ desires us to, that we would be very real. When we first began the church here, I began to pray about, just, Lord, what do you want from me as I began? And it became obvious God was doing something here. The Lord really spoke something to my heart about being real. That what he wanted for me was for me to be real. To not come and put on an act and be somebody different in the pulpit than I am in life. Just being a real individual. And I believe that's God's desire for us as a fellowship. That we are just real. We are who we are. But in that realness that we have in our lives, that we have a real desire for purity and righteousness. That we have a real desire to live our lives in such a way that God could receive the glory and that people are not going to stumble because of our lack of purity in our lives. This is what Jesus said to the hypocrites of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." By being a hypocrite, you generally raise the bar of salvation higher than what it really is. It's not about having a relationship with God. You begin to act pious. You begin to act like you really have it together, and these other people, they don't know what they're doing at all. And that you are such a spiritual individual, when in reality, that doesn't do anything for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus told them at one point, you strain out a gnat. And some have thought, well, that meant that they would put a strainer on their juices before they would pour it in, make sure there was no gnats in their juices. But that's not what he was saying. The word is to gag out. They would, they're walking down the street. You've all breathed in a bug before, right? It's not necessarily a fun thing to do. I just swallowed a bug. I don't like that. You don't know what to do. Well, they would throw the bug up. They would stick their finger down their throat and wait and throw up because the bug wasn't bled. It wasn't kosher. And so in order to follow the law, they would say, something unclean has gone into my body. And they weren't bulimic. They were trying to follow the law. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much of the son of hell as yourself. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold in the temple? or the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold. Jump ahead to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and ansel and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. They were so careful that they poured out their spices and they gave 10% to God, and yet they weren't just, and they didn't have faith, and they weren't righteous. That was the hypocrisy that was in their lives. And Jesus, he goes on here, and not only in this text, but in other places, that he speaks directly to them about their hypocrisy. You and I want to make sure that we are not hypocrites, that we don't pretend to be overly righteous and then not live what we say. We don't even want to pretend to be as the Bible tells us to be and not live as we say. Hypocrites have a tendency to raise the bar too high. There are also Christians that put the bar too low. They say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't really matter how we live. And I've said this before, maybe too often, but it has always amazed me at the things that people will justify, the sins people will justify. I've had people justify, tell me, you know, we're, you know, not married really, but it's okay for us to have sex because we stood in front of a tree and we took vows, and it's okay for us now because we really love each other. I had a guy tell me one time, it's all right for me to look at pornography because God created the body of a woman and it's meant to be admired, and so it's okay for me to do it. I've had people justify, the herb, dude, God made it. Therefore, like, it's all right, you know, because God made it. He made poison as well, and didn't necessarily mean for you to take it. The bar is set too low, and the world sees that, and they see it as hypocrisy, because they know that you are supposed to live to a certain standard according to the Word of God. And when they see a Christian living like that, then they know the bar's been lowered too low, and you're seen as a hypocrite. And you say, but I'm not telling anybody that they have to. I'm actually lowering the bar, so how can it be that I'm a hypocrite? But the world sees you as a hypocrite, because they know that God desires righteousness, and that if you've really come to Christ, then there's going to be a desire for you to walk in holiness and purity. So lowering the bar too low can cause you to look like a hypocrite or be a hypocrite. Raising the bar too high can cause you to be a hypocrite. Our desire is to place the bar right where God places it. Christian conduct. How does God want me to live? And then I know that however He wants me to live, He's going to empower me to be able to make it over that bar. Now, I might struggle with some things, because I might have a stronghold in my life. There may be things that I have done in the past that have placed a stronghold in my life. And the Bible tells us that God has given us power to overcome strongholds, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus, that we might be able to overcome strongholds. But strongholds are difficult to overcome. If they weren't, they wouldn't be called strongholds. They'd be called weak holds. Nobody says, I'm really struggling with a weak hold now. There's a stronghold in your life. And I don't believe if you're a Christian trying to live by that, the conduct God wants you to live at, and you're struggling, that you're being a hypocrite as long as you are really fighting it, as long as you are really being sincere in the battle. And I also believe you'll win that battle, that God will give you victory over those strongholds in your life if you will continue to fight the battle. You may be set back from time to time and need to lean heavily upon the grace of God, and that's okay because God's grace is there. But I also believe that the battle needs to remain, and you never want to settle in at a lower spot than what God desires for us. And so in verse 8, as he continues on, and the first 7 verses were on Christian conduct as well, in verse 8 he says, you were once darkness. Apart from Christ, before you ever came to him, you were darkness. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Christ, that's what the Bible says about you. You're darkness. There's nothing illuminating that's going out from your life. As you move through this dark world, you are in darkness yourself. From the human's point of view, from human standards, you might not be a bad person. But from God's standards, there's no light in you. You haven't really come to the truth, and you haven't been lit up by God. The rest of verse 8, but now you are light in the world. Doesn't even say you have the light of the world. You are light of the world. When you come to Christ, something happens to you spiritually. And it is in the spiritual realm. You can't see it physically. You can't even feel it. You know, a lot of Christians have this confusion about their feelings and the spiritual realm. They'll say things, you know, I was at church tonight and I really didn't feel the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. If it's a spirit, the feelings are in the flesh. Feelings are part of your body. They're part of what God gave you in your body. You may respond into a spiritual way, in an emotional kind of a way, in a feeling, but you can't feel spiritual things. So that you may not feel God using you at all, but everywhere you go in the spiritual realm, the demonic forces take note of you. Everywhere you go, there is a light that is shining. And that's why sometimes people absolutely hate you and you don't understand why. They used to love you when you were in darkness, and now they just can't stand you. And you haven't even shared your faith with them at all, and they'll say things like, yeah, I can't stand you because you're always preaching to me. I've had people tell me that before, and I tell them, I ain't started yet. Sooner or later, I'll get around to it, but I haven't even said anything to you yet. But there's something going on in the spiritual realm, and the light that is in you agitates the darkness that is in them. And the spiritual forces that are in them, being ungodly and not knowing God and not walking with God, are agitated by the light that is in you. And as a Christian, then, therefore, we all have a responsibility. There's not any of us that don't. Now, my responsibility is going to be different than your responsibility. The responsibility of some of the assistant pastors here at the church and some of the elders here at the church is a greater responsibility than the responsibility of those who aren't in those positions. The Bible tells us, let not many of you desiring to be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. My conduct as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to be a higher conduct than yours. God will, in essence, tolerate more from an individual that isn't in that position than a person who is. And that's why the Bible gives, well, in Timothy and Titus, it gives the conduct of an elder as being different than the conduct of a deacon. And there are some things that you can note that an elder cannot do that a deacon can't do. There are certain things in my life that God wants me to stay away from because of my position. My son, now almost 17 years old, and like any 16-year-old, you know, he's really getting into cars now. Now he's seeing cars, going, Dad, look at that car there. Would you ever have that car, Dad? You like that car? Would you want that car, Dad? How about that car there, Dad? I like that car. The other day he points at a Hummer. Look at that, Dad. I say, yeah, I see that Hummer. It's nice. And he says, would you ever have a Hummer, Dad? I said, I couldn't have a Hummer. He said, why not? He goes, you know, they're not that expensive now, the new H2 Hummers. They're not that expensive now. And I said, if I pulled up to church in a Hummer, well, man, people would stumble all over the place. You see what Pastor Robert pulled up in? That's a Hummer. How ungodly can you get? And whether or not it's ungodly isn't the issue. The issue is, if I'm going to walk in love, then I have to watch what I drive. And that is because of the position that I've been given. Now, nevertheless, having said that, and those of you who are elders, you have a higher position, more responsibility. Those of you who are deacons, you've got a higher position, more responsibility because of what God's given you. But all of you who are Christians, God has a Christian conduct and you have a responsibility because you are the light. And there are certain things that you should not be involved in because you are light. It goes on to say in the rest of verse 8, walk as children of the light. He doesn't spend his time trying to encourage you to be brighter. He doesn't say, come on, light that fire. He doesn't say, really stoke the flames and just shine brighter everywhere you go. He said, you're already light. You've already got all the light in you that you need. He says, now live like that light. What a tragedy when you are light and you're walking around everywhere, but you're living in darkness and sin. It's exactly what's happening. In Corinthians, Paul talked about that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and some people in Corinth were joining themselves to the temple prostitutes in Corinth. So the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they're joining Christ to a prostitute. And that's kind of the picture he draws here. You're the light of the world, now live as children of the light. Let your conduct be up to that level of what God has called you to be. Know that there is a level that God wants you to live and a certain effort that he wants you to make in being able to live that. Will you come short of that goal from time to time? Sure. And you'll have the grace of God there to cleanse you and to forgive you. Nevertheless, it should be our desire to walk to that certain level, that certain goal. He says this in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now that's condensed from the fruit of the Spirit that we received in Galatians. Nevertheless, what he's saying is, if you have made a commitment to Christ and the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the family of God, and if the Holy Spirit is poured down upon you, then you are going to desire these three things. You're going to desire goodness in your life. You're going to desire to be a good person, to walk and to do what is right, which is the next, righteousness. Goodness, righteousness, which is the act of doing right, and truth. We know that these things happen to us at the moment that we're born again, but God wants our conduct to match who we are. I am made good and righteous and truthful before God at the moment I'm born again. But now God desires that my conduct would be such. And there, in every believer, there's a desire for that. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you've prayed, you've invited Christ into your life, you're reading your Bible now, you want to grow in what a Christian is and is supposed to do and how a Christian is supposed to live, but you would say, well, I don't really want to be good. I don't really want to be right. And I don't really want to walk in the truth. Well, then I have a question as to whether or not you're really saved. Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. There's that desire in every Christian to be good, to be right, and to walk in the truth. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you have that, well, you may come short of that from time to time. We all miss the mark. Nevertheless, there's still that desire to live within those things. And then verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That you and I have a goal to find out what is acceptable to God. And when we read a verse like that, we might start saying, well, what's acceptable to God? Is it acceptable to God if I smoke? Is it acceptable to God if I drink? Is it acceptable to God if I, and you know, you may list any, you know, listen to secular music, watch TV, go to R-rated movies. You may have a whole list of these gray areas that you might come up with. But the real answer is, what's acceptable to God is to walk in love. And now what I have to ask myself is my smoking really love towards someone else? There's been this controversy as to whether or not smoking is a godly thing or an ungodly thing for years. It's pointed out that once you get overseas in areas like Ireland and England and Scotland and other areas of Europe, that everybody smokes. And that they'll go, you know, to the pub afterwards and smoke and maybe even have a drink and discuss what the sermon was all about. And they'll bring that back into our setting, in our environment, and say, that's going on over there. You know, what's all right for us to have a drink and for us to smoke. But the real question, see, personally, my personal opinion, I don't believe that Christians should smoke. I'm not condemning you if you smoke. I'm not saying you're a bad person. I understand nicotine, whatever that is. I understand the addiction to nicotine and how strong that is. And there's nothing in the Bible that says, don't dry out tobacco leaves, roll them up, light them on fire, and suck the smoke into your lungs. That never say that. Nevertheless, if I smoke and as I mature in Christ, if I keep smoking, then someone's going to feel enabled by me doing that. And that's why if you are a mature believer now, it's really, I believe, time to put that aside. Now, the argument comes, well, Charles Spurgeon smoked. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers ever. He had a church of 25,000 people at 25 years old. God used him in incredible ways. He smoked big cigars. Someone asked him if they thought it was all right for him to do so. He said, I feel perfectly fine smoking. I don't have any problems with it. They said, well, if you smoked in excess, would you have a problem? He goes, yeah, I would. They said, what would excess be? He said, if I had two lit at the same time, that would be excess. And that controversy was going on in his day as well. Nevertheless, I would rather lean towards the aspect of love. That if I feel like, you know what, I have liberty even as a pastor to smoke, and so I'm going to. And I do that, and that enables you to smoke, and then you die at 45 by kind of tempting God, then I feel like I have been involved in that. And so it's my encouragement to you guys to put those things as you mature in Christ. Now, as a new believer, God may not be dealing with you on that level at all. Smoking may be like nothing to you. You know, you've just come to Christ, you've come out of such bad things that you're thinking, is smoking ever a problem? You're listening to me now thinking, man, if you knew the things I was involved in before, smoking would. And God may not be saying anything to you at all about it now. And if we, you know, God, we wanted to approach you, God might say, don't. They're stopped all this other stuff. Leave them alone. Just let them be. But as you mature in Christ, God's going to begin to deal with different and other things. And as you get into a mature position where God begins to use you, now you have to walk in love towards other people. So it's the area of love. It's the idea of love when we find out what's acceptable to God. Well, it's acceptable for me to walk in love, to live my life in such a way that it is a result of me loving you and not wanting anything that I do to cause you to stumble in your relationship with the Lord. It goes on here, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. No fellowship at all with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't be involved with them. Don't get involved with them. Don't let people, as we talked about last week, deceive you with useless words. They're unfruitful and they're works of darkness, and we are to come out from the world and be separate. We're to live differently than the world. One of the most bizarre arguments that I hear is people will say, well, I can really win people to the Lord by being involved in ungodly things. I just think that's a crack up. I can go to a bar, drink a little bit, dance a little bit of lusty atmosphere there. But you know, it's okay, because when people see me there, they say, well, I'll become a Christian if you're a Christian. But wait a minute, that's one of the most pathetic arguments that I've ever heard for winning people to Christ. How are the deeds of darkness ever going to bring someone to Christ? And is that individual going to really come to Christ? Are they going to feel enabled in their relationship with God to continue to do things that are going to harm them and not really walk in the righteousness that God desires us to walk in? But rather, it says expose them. It's our goal to expose those things that are harmful, that are deeds of darkness. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. We shouldn't even be talking about them. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. That's what you do. You don't even know that you do that, but that's what you do as a Christian. Everywhere you go, you're exposing things to the light. You're like an annoying person with the flashlight. And you're putting the light in people's face all of the time. Like that cop that pulled you over and shined the light in your face. All right, get your driver's license. I would if I could see. I would get my driver's license out. But you've blinded me. And you are annoying to them just because of who you are and being the light of the world. And those things are exposed. For whoever makes manifest the light, therefore it says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's just going back to an Old Testament passage to speak about how Christ is giving each one of us as believers light. And that we are light in a spiritually dark world. We become the spiritual light of this world. We are salt, Jesus said, and we are light. Now he comes to the area of wisdom in verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly means carefully. There's another passage that says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Just walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Make decisions with what would be wise. As a mature believer that God's using to expose Christ to those around you, what kind of conduct is wise for you? You may have great liberty. You say, I have liberty to do what I want to do. All right, you have great liberty, but if your liberty causes someone else to sin, then your liberty is no longer liberty. It has become sin. And so you've got to determine. You need to walk carefully and live your life in such a way that you can shine Christ, that they can be drawn to Christ. It goes on to say here in verse 16 then, redeeming the time. The word redeeming means to buy back. That it's going to cost you something. There are going to be things that you need to sacrifice. Skip Heitzig, who is pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, is my pastor for several years. I still consider him to be my pastor today. Skip has a little bit of statistics that he uses at this point. And he'll say that if you're 35 years old, out of curiosity, how many of you guys are in your mid-30s? Raise your hand, you 30-somethings that are out there. All right, we must be getting older, because there's not as many as there used to be when I have you guys raise your hand. If you're 35 years old and you live to the average age of 75 or so, you have 500 days left to do whatever you want to do. That's it. That is, if you subtract all the time you sleep and all the time you work and all the time going to the doctor and standing in line and stuck in traffic, you take all of that away, and just the time that you have to do whatever you want to do, that you only have 500 days left. That's depressing, isn't it? Those of you that are older than 35, well, we have less days than that to do whatever we want to do. No wonder the Lord said, redeem your time. Don't waste time. Redeem it. Buy it back. Sacrifice. that you can use the time that God has given you in a wise way because the days are evil, he says. The days we're living in are evil, and people are involved in evil things, and it's time for us to walk in the light. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus taught us to pray this way. He says, when you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're to be praying for God's will in our lives. Sometimes we get caught up in, you know, Lord, which car do you want me to buy? Now, maybe it's good to ask the Lord what, you know, whether or not you should buy a car, but sometimes we get caught up in, Lord, should I buy the blue one or the red one? Which one? And God says the blue one because cops don't pull them over as much. No, God says whatever you want. That he created it, you know, I gave you a preference. What do you like? And it's not so much what car you buy as it is the way that you conduct yourself in that car. It's not so much what house you have as it is how you conduct yourself in that house. That in your marriage you conduct yourself the way that you are supposed to. That you walk in love. As he's already told us earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. That we are to be ones who walk in love. And so we are to be wise, conduct ourselves in a proper way, and find out what God's will is for our lives, that we can live according to his will. Then he says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk. The Bible does not say that you cannot have a drink. And in fact, again, we enter into an area of kind of controversy. There are those churches that teach that it's okay to have drinks. I call them drinking churches. There, it's all right. You know, you can have a drink. We, you know, we're really called to love, and you can have a drink if you want to. Here's the problem that I have with that. And again, I'm not going to judge anybody. I don't judge anybody for smoking. I don't judge anybody for having a drink now and then. If you really feel you have the freedom to do that, well, that's between you and God. However, we live in a day where alcohol is destroying homes and families and lives and relationships with fathers and children, fathers to their children and mothers to their children. It's devastating. And out of love, if you as a Christian that doesn't have a problem with alcohol, you don't get drunk, but you have a drink now and then, if you take that drink and you don't think about what it might be doing to someone who may feel enabled to do it because they see you as a mature believer drinking, then you're not walking in love. And in fact, I believe that a person who says, I don't have a problem with drinking, I'm not going to get drunk, and therefore I can have a drink, but you do so at the cost of someone else who does struggle with it, and they enter back into this kind of drunken state because of you doing that, I think you're worse than the guy that's actually drunk at this point. And I think you carry more of the responsibility because you're not walking in love. You're saying, I'm going to do whatever I want to do because I have the right and the liberty to do it. But at the moment that you're not walking in love, your liberty is no longer liberty. Your liberty has become sin because now you're not. And you say, well, then am I going to take all the weak people going to tell me what I can and cannot do? Yes. Exactly what's going to happen is that there are things that I can't do, which would be perfectly okay for me to do. But I cannot do them because of those who are weak. And who would stumble because as a pastor, they would see me doing some things that would cause them to stumble. Well, the same is true in all of our conduct. We are not to be drunk with wine. Now, remember this as well. You know, people always come back, well, Jesus drank wine. The Lord's Supper was wine that they had, not grape juice like we have, but wine that they had. And I understand that. And then there's those who come back and say, well, in their day, the wine wasn't really wine, but it was grape juice. And I don't know about that. I don't think that's really true. Because in their day, well, they had problems with their water. They couldn't buy bottled water like you and I do. They couldn't trust the water that came from their wells. And so they would add alcohol because alcohol kills things. And they would add it to their water and it would purify their water. And it was not anywhere near as potent as what the wine or alcohol is today. There were those that had it. And they would get drunk in it with it and they would use it that way. But the stuff that Jesus would drink was diluted considerably. And they had to because of the impurities that were there. Alcohol plays an entirely different role with us today. So I don't know that you can use that argument. Again, if you really, you know, are going to do that and you feel it's okay between you and Christ, that's really what you have to do. But I believe that there are certain problems with that. But we know we're not supposed to get drunk. And the way I figure, you can't get drunk if you don't have one beer. If you have one beer, then you may feel after one, oh, I can have two now. I can have three, I can have four, I can have five. And usually the person that says this, I don't have a problem with it, so I can do it. That's usually the very person that has a problem with it. I've seen that over the years. See, the person who says, I can go to R-rated movies because I don't have a problem with lust. I find the real guy that doesn't have a problem with lust doesn't want to go to a lustful movie. He doesn't have a problem with it. He don't want to go. He says, I don't want to go because he doesn't have a problem with it. But the guy who says, I don't have a problem with it, he's really the guy lusting while he's there. And the very person who says, I don't have a problem with alcohol, therefore I can drink it, is generally the person that ends up having a problem or has had a problem with alcohol. That's not always the case, but I have found it quite often to actually be the case, that it is an individual that has a problem. We are commanded here to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the comparison there between being drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit? There are those in times past, and even some around today, who say, well, what this means is when you're drunk, you kind of stumble around and you come under the influence of alcohol and you lose your own control. And when you get filled with the Spirit, you lose control and you start to act like a drunk person. And several years ago, there was this renewal movement. Some of you guys are familiar with it. It took place up in Toronto and down in Florida, and it kind of spread all across the nation. And these people would walk around their services, and the Holy Spirit supposedly came upon these places, and people would walk around and begin to talk like they were drunk. And they would start laughing, ah, 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 woo, woo, ah, ah, and everybody started laughing, and how laughing would go on uncontrollably. And they'd scream like animals and act like animals, and all around the room, and people weren't in control of themselves. They were out of control. They would come back to this verse. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled drunk in the Spirit. And I am drunk in the Spirit now, brother. And they would lack self-control, which, of course, I've always said one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And I don't believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon people and makes them act like elephants and coyotes. And when this thing was big, me and my wife would deliver the Good News newspaper, which was part of the radio station at that point. We would deliver that in trade for our kids' schools. We wanted our children to be in Christian schools, so we took on this second job to do it. And one night, my wife was driving, and I was delivering it. We would do it on Friday night, and I came up to this church, and they were having a Friday night meeting that was going on inside. All the animal noises were going on, and people were stumbling around. They were all doing it. And I had to go back and get my wife. Come here. You got to see this. You go and you look and you see these things that are taking place. And when you would talk to people involved in this movement, they would say, well, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you act weird because of the Holy Spirit. It really isn't me. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. When I don't believe that. I don't believe the Holy Spirit makes you act weird. I think you act weird because you're weird, first place. And I think that if the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He gives you more control. And that, see, if we're going to take something and really encourage it to take place in our fellowship, there's three criteria that it has to meet. Number one, Jesus has to have talked about it in some place. Number two, the apostles had to have been involved in it in the book of Acts. And number three, there has to be in the epistle some teaching on the subject. And so when people come to us and say, how come you guys don't, you know, have people slain in the Spirit? Well, because Jesus never talked about it, because the church never did it in the book of Acts, and because there's never a teaching about it in any of the epistles. And they say, well, you don't understand the healing that takes place when people are slain in the Spirit. Well, I don't really believe that there is. I mean, God can do whatever God wants to do. And if someone opens themselves up to God and they feel like they get knocked down by God, or they do, and I've been in churches, I've even gone down before. Now, I've never gone down because I actually had the Spirit pull me down. I went down because I wasn't going to be the only person standing up in the room that I was in where everybody else was down. So there's lack of honesty at my part, and I'm not saying everybody involved in it is dishonest about it. All I'm saying is we don't need something that isn't in the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. And so that if it's in the Bible, we need it. If it's not in the Scriptures, then we don't want to encourage it. So someone will say to me, well, don't you think God could knock down somebody if He wants to? Well, He doesn't ask me before He knocks somebody down. So God can do whatever He wants to do. However, when it comes to how we worship Him, we need to seek His direction. We don't want to bring strange fire before the Lord and begin to do things that may be another spirit, that there may be some other spirit involved in it. We want to stay away from that. So what's the connection here then? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When you drink, when you are drunk, you have put yourself under the influence of alcohol. So God wants us to be under the influence of the Spirit. Doesn't mean we're going to walk around drunk in the Spirit. It means that we're going to be under the influence of the Spirit. And so now I'm directed by the Holy Spirit, and I respond in the Spirit, and I respond in love, and I don't respond in my flesh because I am now under the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than being under the influence of alcohol. The comparison isn't with the drunkenness. The comparison is with the influence that the alcohol has on you. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but instead be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is what this verse is telling us. That we are to give ourselves and surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to move in such a way that we are under His influence and we walk in love. Then it says this, speaking to one another in psalms. Now that's the Old Testament, you know, book of Psalms. That we're to speak to one another in psalms, remind one another regularly in psalms, in hymns, and in spiritual songs. We might say hymns and choruses today. That's one of the reasons that we gather together and sing. We don't have our time of music just to kill time until we can get in the Word. We don't have it in order to let the latecomers get in. We realize people use the worship time for that. Well, I'm really not late because, you know, we ain't in the Word yet and I can get in there, not be stuck outside in the foyer for the remainder of the service. Nevertheless, we have those so that we can worship God, and there's something very real and spiritual about worshiping God, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Let me come back to the being filled with the Spirit for just a moment. I really wanted to emphasize this point, and I kind of went over it without doing that. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I understand there's controversy on terms. I believe that there is an experience after you are born again at which the Holy Spirit empowers you. I believe that He comes upon you and He fills you and He gives you gifts. There are those that believe that when the last apostle died, that age of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon people was finished. But in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Joel, which says that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh from generation to generation, so that even after the generation is gone, it continues on. I believe the Holy Spirit gives poured upon us. I believe that we receive gifts of the Spirit. I believe that I have gifts of the Spirit. I have the gift of tongues, and I pray in tongues. But I would never use it openly because I don't have the gift of interpretation. I wanted to say that because I want you to know that I really believe that God empowers His church to do the work that God has called him to do, but I believe that it has been taken to extremes and really takes away from the power of God. And the Bible says, when we gather together, let everything be done decently and in order. And we want to make sure that they are. So back to verse 19 now. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's will for us, that we're just thankful in what God has given us, and we're always giving Him thanks. Verse 21, great verse, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And it's an interesting verse, isn't it? See, we live in a day and age where we don't like the word submit. What do you mean, submit? Want me to submit to you? Talking about, not a dog. Submit. My dog submits. I'm not going to submit. But see, I submit to you and you submit to me. It's in the fear of the Lord that I want things to be right between me and God. And so there's a submission to one another. And before we get into the rest of chapter 5 and we deal with wives and we deal with husbands, and next Wednesday night, I'm going to have a lot of people mad at me as we go over this passage. It really, if they get mad at me, it's because of a basic misunderstanding on the idea of submission. That submission isn't this, you will do what I say. And husbands, if you think that that's what the Bible gives you the right to do, you're going to be sorely disappointed when you come to church next week. All right, it's about time. Now my wife's going to hear it. We are to love our wives and treat them as Christ treats us. And we are to submit ourselves to Christ, but that submission is voluntary, isn't it? When's the last time Christ said to you, you will submit or else? Well, He never said that, did He? Never said, you know, the Bible says you've got to submit to me now, submit. He says, hey, I want you to submit to me. And it's a voluntary decision. And husbands need to submit to their wives. So it says here, submit to one another. And wives need to submit to their husbands. And we need to submit to one another and not be so prideful that we can't say, you know what, there are times when what they are saying is correct and biblical and right, and I need to submit to them. And husbands, there are times when what your wife is saying is right and biblical and correct, and you need to submit to that. And there are times, wives, when what your husband is saying is right and biblically incorrect, and you need to submit to that. And that fulfills the biblical requirements for submitting to one another. But it's the idea of walking in humility. If I think more of myself, if because of my position as a pastor, I see myself, you know, don't you ever tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm the pastor, I tell you what you're supposed to be doing. Well, then I'm not walking in humility. And quite frankly, you know what would happen? God would stop using me. God had come to that point where he would say, I'm going to raise somebody up who's humble. And I'm going to use somebody who's humble because God works on behalf of those who are humble. And that's the desire, that we walk in humility to a certain degree and to a certain place to where God is able to use us as we submit ourselves to one another. And as I said early in this message, now he's going to get into the area of the family because that's where we live. And if we can't apply these truths in our homes, then we have no business trying to follow Christ. It is in our homes that we apply these things and that we see the power of God move among our children and among our wives and among our husbands. Let's stand up and pray.